You're listening to Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
Dr. Bruce Waelke is the preeminent Old Testament scholar. He holds a PhD from Dallas Seminary and a PhD from Harvard. He served as the Old Testament editor for the New Geneva Study Bible, was a member of the Translation Committee for the New International Version. He's also served as the president of the Evangelical Theological Society and is the author of the most exhaustive commentary of Proverbs ever written, which is a part of the New International Commentary on Old Testament. Currently, he serves as professor emeritus of Old Testament at Regent College in Vancouver, British Columbia, professor of Old Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, Florida. He has taught Bible exposition for more than 50 years and is most commonly known as a teacher with a pastor's heart. Would you again welcome Dr. Bruce Waelke to our platform this morning?
I apologize for violating the first law of preaching yesterday to stop on time. And today I'm taking off my watch so I don't make that mistake. Well, I won't say I won't, but I'll try. I'm doing it. To preach Proverbs authentically, the expositor should master both the fundamentals of preaching, the topic of Lecture 1, and understand the fundamental concepts of Proverbs, the topic of this and the next two lectures. The preamble of Proverbs 1:1 through 7 reveals the prerequisite fundamental concepts for interpreting the book. In this lecture, I have two objectives. First, to review and illustrate the fundamentals of preaching by expositing the book's preamble. And second, from the superscript of the preamble, verse 1, to reflect upon two, I'll only have time for one, of the six fundamental concepts that the expositor should understand. First, then, an exposition of the preamble. The exposition of the preamble entails seven fundamental steps: demarcating the text, choosing the best translation and exegeting it, followed by abstracting its big idea and transforming that into a message, and then developing that message into a sermonic form and applying it. Fundamental one, then, demarcating the text. Here is the text for the first sermon of the book of Proverbs. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. For gaining wisdom and instruction. Gaining in Hebrew is da'at, wisdom is chokmah, and instruction umasah. For understanding words of insight. For receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair. For giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. For understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Hebrew da'at, and wisdom and instruction, which would be chokmah umusah, fools despise. Form and rhetorical criticism demarcate Proverbs 1:1-7 as an intentional grouping. Grammatically, verses 1-6 are one sentence, a topic, the Proverbs of Solomon, and a predicate that gives the writer's purpose for writing this book, 2-6. Formally, the preambles to Egyptian instruction also contain similar superscripts modified by purpose clauses. This form contrasts radically with the forms of the following 12 lectures and sermons in the prologue, 1:8-9:18. Their form consists of an admonition by the lecturer to an addressee to accept the teaching, followed by motivations to heed the lesson. Rhetorically, verse 7 also belongs to the preamble. Grammatically, it stands apart as a separate sentence from the superscript with purpose clauses in verses 1-6. But its rhetoric firmly attaches it to the preamble. The sequence of words in 1-2 for gaining wisdom and instruction, da'at, chokmah, umusah, are repeated in the same sequence but with a different syntax in 1-7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of da'at, chokmah u'musar, but wisdom and instruction fools despise. Moreover, this key verse provides a transition from the preamble to the prologue, chapter 1, verse 8. 1:7b reads, "For fools despise wisdom and despise instruction." And the first admonition, 1:8, is, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction." In sum, by grammar, form, and rhetorical criticism, we have demarcated 1:1-7 as a text and identified its form as a preamble. Fundamental 2, choosing the translation. Having established by grammar and by form of rhetoric that 1:1-7 is an intentional preamble to the book, the expositor chooses for his congregation the best translation of his text for accuracy, clarity, and beauty. I find the TNIV best. As for accuracy, consider verse 2. "For gaining," which renders da'at, "wisdom and instruction." Literally, da'at means to know, and is so rendered in the NASB and the ESV. But the English term to know normally separates the knower from the object known, whereas the Hebrew term means to experience, to internalize the object known. The New RSV gets it all wrong by rendering da'at to know about wisdom. It's not that at all. To gain more accurately represents the Hebrew thought to know an object by personal knowledge than the bald translation than to know, which suggests to know something, to know about someone or something, as the New RSV thought. To the novice, the NASB and the ESV seem more accurate, and the TNIV seem to be playing fast and loose with the text. But in fact, the TNIV more accurately translates the Hebrew text. Fundamental 3, exegeting the text. In the lectures that follow, I will exegete the text as necessary. Here I analyze only its structure at first. The structure of the preamble consists roughly of a superscript, verse 1, a statement of purpose which is signaled by the conjunction, verse 4, and the initial position in verses 2 through 6, and a foundational principle, the fear of I am. The prose superscript identifies the literary form of this book, the Proverbs, and its author, of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. More precisely, the structure of the preamble can be analyzed thus. 1, superscript. A, literary genre, Proverbs. B, author, of Solomon. Capital 2, purpose of the book, verses 2 through 6. Summary, verse 2. For gaining wisdom and instruction, for understanding words of insight. That is, 1, as to the book's substance, to gain wisdom, verse 2a. As to the book's style, to understand words of insight, verse 2b. And then b, the purpose, to gain wisdom, verses 3 through 5, for receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just, looking at it from the student's viewpoint, and from the teacher's viewpoint, for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. In verse 3, wisdom is defined in terms of ethical behavior. For receiving instruction in prudent behavior, doing what is right and just and fair. In verse 4, wisdom is defined with regard to simpletons, for giving prudence to those who are simple, knowledge and discretion to the inexperienced. And 3, with regard to the wise, verse 5, let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. And then finally, a summary again at the end. Well, going back to 2b, to understand the words of insight, for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. Finally, 3, the essential spiritual component to gain wisdom, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Next, fundamental 4 is abstracting the big idea.
What is the author's ideological grid that interfaces the superscript, verse 1, purpose 1, 2 through 6, and the essential spiritual quality 1, 7? Kipling's six little men will help us to focus the point. He coined the saying, I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who. But the problem with the preamble is that the expositor seems to have too many little men to help him. Verse 1 answers, what is the book's literary form and who is its author? Verse 2 through 6 answers, why did he write it and for whom? And verse 7 answers, how does one acquire the wisdom of this book? In other words, the preamble needs all these little men because it answers all the questions asked by Kipling's little men. In sum, the question the preamble answers is, what do you need to know to gain the wisdom of this book? To state the question metaphorically, what is the code of the combination lock that unlocks the gate to gain entrance into the paradise, the wisdom of the book of Proverbs? Fundamental 5, translating the idea into a message. The big idea is, what is the information needed to profit from the book? Must now be transformed in a message to be responded to. The big idea calls for a response of a joyful willingness to learn the code. Be wise. Learn the fundamentals that unlock the gate to wisdom. Don't be a fool and ignore them. Fundamental 6, developing the argument. The code of the combination lock has six numbers. That is to say, we must understand six concepts. In this lecture, I intended to develop the first two. I'll do just the first one, which are found in the book's superscript. Understanding the book's genre, or better, species, Proverbs. And two, understanding the book's author, especially Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, 1b. In the next lecture, we develop two more fundamentals, understanding the book's purpose to gain wisdom, and understanding the book's addressees, simpletons, and those growing in wisdom, verses 4 and 5. In the final lecture, we develop the last two, understanding the book's words, and 6, understanding the fear of I am. Fundamental 7, then, is applying the message. In the light of these lectures, preach the book with skill, passion, and authority. 2, then, fundamental concepts of Proverbs for preaching Proverbs. Let us now learn the preamble's code for unlocking the book. The first number is the book's literary form. The Proverbs of Solomon and the sayings of the wise of the book of Proverbs, all scholars agree, is a species of wisdom wisdom genre. But they do not agree about the distinctive characteristics that bind together such diverse works as Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, all of which belong to this genre of wisdom literature. The point, to understand the species, Proverbs, we must first understand the broader genre, wisdom literature. So, the genre of wisdom literature. To unpack the nature of wisdom literature and its relevance to the preacher, we reflect upon its distinctive mark and the epistemology that informs it. A, wisdom's literature distinctive mark, its form of inspiration. Scholars differ in trying to put their fingers on the distinctive character of wisdom literature. According to some, it is humanistic in its orientation. According to others, it is international in scope. Others note that it is non-historical, unlike the rest of the Old Testament, or they note that it is eudaimonistic, in their view. That is, we do good to get good. Still others define wisdom literature as a human search for order, and Kinderfingers its rational tone. Although wisdom literature contains some of these characteristics, other forms of literature also contain some of them, albeit not to the same extent. Nevertheless, I put my finger on the nature of wisdom literature's inspiration as a distinctive mark. The writer of Hebrews notes that in the Old Testament, God spoke in diverse ways. For example, to Moses in theophany, to the prophets in visions and auditions, and to the sages in their keen observation on creation and cogent reflection upon their observations. One can observe how the sage receives his inspiration from 2430 through 34. His laboratory is the sluggard's field, 30 and 31. I went past the field of the sluggard, past the vineyard of the man who lacks judgment. Thorns had come up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds, and the stone wall was in ruins. Note now, his keen observation is followed by cogent reflection in this experiment. I applied my heart to what I observed, learned a lesson from what I saw, and now note how the sage coins or cites the lesson he learned in a proverb. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. The sage, however, does not base his wisdom on what theologians call natural theology. Natural theology is based upon God's general revelation in the creation, human conscience, and human reason. In other words, in natural theology, nature itself is God's oracle. God's sages, by contrast, base their theology on God's covenants with Israel. And in the light of God's covenants with Israel, they find in creation illustrations that support the values of Israel's covenants. In other words, their inscape determines how they see their landscape. As William Blake hyperbolically expressed it, we see through the eye, not with the eye. What we are inside determines how we see our world. Upon assuming David's throne, Solomon copied by hand Moses' book of the law under the tutelage of the priest. Quote, "When the king takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the priests, who are the Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere I am his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees," Deuteronomy 17, 18, and 19. Undoubtedly, even before becoming king, Solomon had been instructed in Israel's covenants. What I'm saying is that Solomon and the sages of this book viewed the world from a character saturated in God's law and its concerns for justice and mercy. This orientation from Israel's covenants pervades their writings. They speak, the sages in Proverbs, speak of God as I am, God's name connected with his covenants with Israel. Moreover, when they observe the creation and reflect upon it, they overlook those aspects of creation that do not confirm Israel's covenants values. When Solomon erects the ant into a paradigm of discipline and prudence in Proverbs 6, 6 through 11, he turns a blind eye to the disastrous effects of the carpenter ant. Kohelet, the preacher in Ecclesiastes, and Job temporarily remove the lens of Israel's covenants, speak of God as Elohim, that is, of God as transcendent, and observe in the creation the presence of evil and the lack of justice. Job and Kohelet, in the final analysis, extract Israel's values from the created order by finally viewing it through faith, through Israel's covenants. Both fall back upon the fear of I am, Job 28:28 and Ecclesiastes 12:13, which entails special revelation. The point, though the sage's form of inspiration differs from that of Moses and the prophets, they are just as inspired. With Solomon's wisdom on his lips, a fictitious father lectures his son. For I am gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. 2:6. B, wisdom literature's epistemology, its dependence on revelation. Inspiration, as we have defined it, entails revelation. Moreover, without comprehensive knowledge, knowing everything, which must be had by revelation, there is no absolute or certain knowledge. The finite mind cannot determine absolute truth. Agin makes the argument in his autobiographical confession found in Proverbs 30, 1 through 6. Agur, a sage and a prophet, confesses his philosophy of knowledge to an unknown official named Ithiel, who, in the canon of Scripture, represents all the people of God. We read the sayings of Agur, son of Jekah, an inspired utterance, unique, by the way, to TNIV. This man's utterance, it didn't repeat inspired, but the Hebrew text says that, to Ithiel. And then, amending the text by exegesis, I am weary, God, but I can prevail. Unique translation to the TNIV. Surely I am only a brute, not a man. I do not have human understanding. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I attained to the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has gone up to heaven and come down? Whose hands have gathered up the wind? Who has wrapped up the waters in a cloak? Who established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And the name of his son? Surely you know. Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. In lecture 3, I will argue that by wisdom and understanding, Agur has in mind ethical and social skills. That is the skill of proper behavior in relationship to God and to neighbor. Agur introduces his philosophy of knowledge in a summary statement. I am weary, God, but I can prevail. In this succinct statement, he assures us that we can climb out of the pit of our human inability and weariness to find wisdom. He does this by constructing a ladder with 5 rungs of confession. Confession 1. Apart from revelation, none attains wisdom. The first rung of Agur's ladder is made from the stuff of human experience. The first rung that we must climb is an honest confession that on our own, we as mere mortals cannot attain sure at social skills. Surely I am only a brute, not a human being. I do not have human understanding. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I attained to the knowledge of the Holy One. Agur's honest confession contrasts sharply with the self-assurance of the Enlightenment. Its philosophers have full confidence that by designed experiments with cogent human reasoning, humankind can determine how to behave. After having been tried for 3 centuries, the Enlightenment has enabled the human race to achieve what before the Enlightenment would have been regarded as miracles. Remarkably, physicists and engineers enable humankind to walk on the moon. Chemists have eliminated dreaded disease. But in social and moral skills, the Enlightenment has proved to be a failure. Alasdair MacIntyre in After Virtue documented how the Enlightenment removed Western civilization from the Greek virtues to Nietzsche's will for power. In its wake came Nazi genocide and ethnic cleansing. Geneticists, social scientists, and medical practitioners sometimes play God and kill unwanted human beings. Today, no human life can be assured it is precious or safe. Confession 2. Apart from revelation, humankind cannot attain wisdom. Whereas Agam made his first rung out of experience, he makes his second rung out of his cogent reflection upon his confession that human beings on their own do not know how to behave. He sets this rung in place by four who questions in verse 4a. Who has gone up to heaven, that is to see everything holistically, the knowledge of the Holy One? And who has come down to tell us the whole? Whose hands have gathered up the wind? Who has wrapped up the waters in his cloak? In other words, who sustains the earth with rain? Who has established all the ends of the earth? Agar raises the four who questions to confirm the postmodern philosophy of knowledge. All human knowledge is relative and uncertain. This is so, Agar reasons, because without comprehensive knowledge, the human race cannot derive certain knowledge. Engineers, on account of their limited knowledge, used to think damming up rivers was good. Now ecologists tell us that sometimes dams are bad. People used to think forest fires were always bad. Now horticulturists tell us that they may be necessary. In other words, what we once thought was good and wise now turns out, with more knowledge, to be bad and foolish. Westminster Seminary, where I once taught, rightly prides itself on a superb library, located prominently on a hill overlooking the surrounding valleys. Around the library's core of books are the faculty offices. One of our students, however, prior to his coming to Westminster, worked for the Department of the United States Government that measures concentrations of the deadly radon gas in atmospheres. One day, our student decided to test the amount of radon gas in our library. Now, to understand the findings, you need to know that the atmosphere normally contains 4 picocuries, thousands of the thousands, of radon gas. A chain smoker inhales with every puff 200 picocuries. And a uranium miner inhales with every breath 400 picocuries. In fact, the U.S. government requires uranium miners to take off every third year to detox. Our student discovered, and the U.S. government confirmed, that the atmosphere of the Westminster Library, where my office was located, had a concentration of, get this, 4,000 picocuries, 10 times more than in a uranium mine. The day after discovery, the discoverment sealed the library shut with black and yellow tape that shouted, danger, lethal, keep out. And that was my office. The point, the architects who located and designed the library thought they had built wisely. But in truth, they had built foolishly. Unknown to them, according to geologists, there was a fracture in the Earth's crust 40 miles directly below the library, spewing out the largest concentration of the radon gas ever measured in the United States. Postmoderns of the 21st century, unlike modernity of the past three centuries, agree with Agur that all unaided human knowledge is relative. But unlike Agur, these secularists have drawn the perverse conclusion that there are no moral absolutes by which to evaluate social behavior. According to their philosophy of knowledge, human beings must own up to the reality they can no longer speak of values. They can only speak of evaluations. In their view, no culture is better than another. The jettison of absolute values has thrown Western civilization over the cliff into a free fall of moral relativity that must end inevitably in death. Postmodernism, cultural relativism, utopian pacifism, and moral equivalence have now filtered down from our universities through the news media to the general public. And we are seeing the pernicious wages of such theories. For the first time in Western civilization, marriage is no longer defined as between a man and a woman. And fruitless cohabitation of any form is tolerated. Those wages are also paid in the Western nonchalance toward Islamic jihadism. The devil is always on the lookout for moral relativism that signals a latter-day Faust. And it seems he is finding eager recruits among some prominent spokespeople in the West. Confession three, for lack of time, I'll just mention it. Only the Creator has comprehensive knowledge. When he says, what is his name? Only God has seen it whole and has it all. That is a statement of faith. Confession four, Israel is God's son. Agur's fourth rung on which we must step to escape from our moral and social inadequacy to adequacy is the second what question. What is the name of his son? His third rung called upon us to name the competent teacher, I am. Now he calls upon us to name the privileged student. Although he says to his original audience, surely you know, his later Christian audience may not know. The New King James wrongly answers his question by capitalizing son, presumably a reference to Jesus Christ. The answer to Agur's question, however, must be deduced from the firm lexical evidence in the book of Proverbs, son always refers to his student, who listens to his teacher. The son Agur has in mind is Israel, as can be seen in many Old Testament passages, such as Exodus 4:20, where God calls Israel his unique son. The Greek translation of Hebrew son, which was rendered a century before the birth of Christ, uses a dynamic equivalent, changing the singular son to the plural children. What is the name of his children? Interpreting son as the children of Israel. Baruch, a sage of the Second Temple period, answers Agur's two questions. This is our God, with whom none can be compared. He found the way of understanding and gave it to Jacob, his servant, and to Israel, whom he loved. In the fullness of time, Jesus Christ was born and demonstrated himself to be the quintessential Son of God, and his church is baptized into him, making each of us who trust in Jesus Christ the seed of Abraham and a child of God. In short, the triune God is our teacher, and we are his children and students. I'll skip to the next point. Confession five. God revealed himself in Holy Scripture. Looking back down the ladder, we have come a long ways. Thus far, we have confessed, one, that we have failed to find out how we should behave, two, that we cannot establish absolute values by which to determine what behavior is good and bad, three, that only the omniscient God of Israel is competent to make such evaluations, and four, that we must confess that we are his students. Agur now leads us to take the fifth and final step out of our relative and unreliable knowledge to the firm ground of God's absolute knowledge. We step on this ground when we confess that the triune God has spoken to us in the Bible, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. Brevet Charles, professor of Old Testament at Yale, similarly interprets verses 5 and 6. As an answer, quote, as an answer to the inquirer's despair at finding wisdom and knowledge of God, the answer offered is that God has already made himself known in his written word. End of quote. I'll skip the verse. Well, verse 5 is a citation from the Psalm of David. As for God, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. He shields all who take refuge in him, Psalm 18:30. Agur's further confession, do not add to his words or he will prove you a liar, is known as the canonical formula. The formula warns us not to add or subtract from any part of God's word. The formula is taken from Moses' teaching in Deuteronomy 4:2 and 12:32. In other words, Agur will locate his own teachings that follow in the rest of chapter 30 within the framework of the Word of God to the extent that the canon existed in his day. Conclusion. These reflections on biblical wisdom's literature's revelation from God and its inspiration through observant and reflective sages goad the preacher to preach as an oracle of God. When you preach Proverbs, you are a trumpet with a clear and certain sound of God's word, not the uncertain sound of human advice. Thank you.